Pain perverts perspective. And there is no better example of the degenerative effects of pain than in the example of Job. Job began his trial, a humble man, a man who had surrendered his life to the sovereignty of God, who, though he was in severe pain, realized that his life was in God's hands and was in control of his circumstances and situations, and he responded to the turn of events with trust and with faith. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But as we see Job suffering in his pain, as we see his innocence being challenged by his friends, we see something happen in the attitude of Job. Job begins to complain. I read this past week and I didn't realize it, that the word complain appears more times in the book of Job than in any other book in the Bible. In fact, over or almost half the complaints recorded in Scripture fall from the lips of Job. It's amazing what had happened to this man. A man who had had such trust and such confidence in God in the beginning. And yet toward the end he was complaining and questioning God. He was just had developed a bitter attitude and had totally lost his perspective as to who God was and what God was wanting to do in his life. God in chapter 38 responds to Job. Job has been asking God to come so that they can discuss it and so they can talk it out. Where God does appear in chapter 38, and he does answer Job's complaints, but he does so in a way that will surprise us. He answers Job's complaints in a way that I'm sure Job was not expecting. And in a rather unique way, he places Job's perspective back in focus. We begin reading in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. You remember Elihu had seen a storm brewing off in the distance. And he had sort of introduced God, and now the storm has gotten closer. And now a twister has sort of settled onto the scene, kicking up dust, and the cloud there is present. And a physical manifestation of God's glory and His greatness is there, you know, stunning Job and shocking Job. Job is now coming face to face with the glory of God. It's amazing how often the presence of God is depicted as the wind, or is the wind becomes an analogy of the presence of God. You remember in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, you remember it was a cloud by day. His glory was shrouded and veiled in this cloud or in this puff of wind. You remember David got the cue to go into battle when he heard the wind blowing in the top of the mulberry trees, a sign of God's presence being with him. And him being patient and waiting on God till God went before him. Remember in John chapter 3, Jesus talked about the Spirit of God being like the wind, unpredictable yet powerful. In Acts chapter 2, of course, when the Holy Spirit filled the church at Pentecost, He came like a rushing mighty wind. When Jesus gave the Spirit the first time to the disciples, it says that He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He literally breathed the wind upon them. The word Spirit is the Greek word pneuma, which literally means wind or breath. And so throughout Scripture, the Lord appears as a wind or as a cloud or as a blowing breeze or rushing mighty wind. The wind is powerful. The wind is unpredictable. At times the wind can be a soothing summer breeze. The wind can provide a lot of things, power, unpredictability, spontaneity, even comfort and consolation. So the Lord appears out of the whirlwind and He says to Job, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Now, Job has been waiting on God to appear. He wants to speak to God. But we get a hint here from this ominous opening that Job is going to get more than he bargains for here. God and Job have different agendas. Job is asking for answers. God is going to answer Job with more questions. He says, now prepare yourself like a man. In other words, pull up your bootstraps. You see, this whole time, Job has been calling God into account for allowing these things to happen to him. Now suddenly, God is going to turn the tables. God is going to call Job into account. Now Job is going to be asked to take the stand and answer God's questions. He says, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Now you remember what has happened to Job. Here was a man who in the beginning had a deep reverence and respect for God's sovereignty. He was willing to submit his life to the hand of God. Even though difficult circumstances have come, even though painful situations had occurred, nevertheless, God is God, and I'm going to serve Him. Job never did stop serving God. He always served God from the beginning to the end. But toward the end, Job began serving God with a grudge. Something happened to Job's attitude. Job began to lose respect and reverence for the sovereignty of God. He forgot the sovereignty of God. He forgot who God was. He forgot that God is God. He's not applying for the job. God is God. Job forgot that. You know, Job wanted God to work according to his plans and on his terms. He forgot that God works on no one else's terms. God works according to his terms and his terms alone. When you deal with God, you're not dealing with another human being. Toward the end, it seems that Job is addressing God as one of his peers, one of his colleagues, not as his creator. Job was not God's peer. Job was God's peon. Job had no right to question God. Job had no right to buck what God was doing in his life. God is God. God owes us no explanation. God doesn't have to explain everything He does to us. God is God. God is sovereign. He is in control. God is autonomous. God works according to His own terms and in line with His own agenda. He is accomplishing His purposes and He is seeking to glorify Himself in the world. And what tragically, what happened to Job is toward the end, he became more interested in vindicating his own innocence than he did in glorifying God. You know, giving God advice, questioning God, is like me trying to question Jack Nicklaus. It's like me telling Jack Nicklaus that he doesn't know how to hold the golf club. I have no right to question Jack Nicklaus, believe me. He obviously knows what he's doing better than I do. And this is what Job has forgotten. He's questioning someone who knows what he's doing a lot better than Job does. And what God does here is He comes in and with a series of impossible questions, God restores Job's perspective. He comes in and He begins to ask Job a lot of questions. Questions that were impossible for Job to have known or to have answers to. And as He begins to pop these questions at Job, questions that he knows, but questions that Job doesn't, he begins to reestablish between them the proper relationship. He begins to say to Job, look, you don't know as much as you think you do. I know more than you think I did. And he begins to reestablish his own superiority over the ignorance and arrogance of Job. In essence, what God does here with these 70-some-odd questions, and he fires them at Job in rapid-fire, you know, cadence. What God does here is He puts man back in his place. Man has gotten arrogant. Job has gotten presumptuous. He's become disrespectful of God. He's taken liberties. He's questioning, complaining, questioning the fairness of God. You're not being fair to me and all these other things. Job is about to get put in his place. So God tells him, put up your bootstraps. See what kind of man you are. And he begins, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? When I created it all, where were you? Where were you hanging out? Were you there alongside me, consulting me? as to how to work and fashion the creation? The answer, of course, was no. You see, it is very presumptuous for science to ever try to offer an explanation for how the universe began or how life originated. You see, you learn in second grade science that science is based on two principles: observation and verification, examination and experimentation. You see it, and then you study it in order to look for predictable patterns and laws of nature and so forth. But you have to observe it, and then you have to verify. If science can't observe it, science cannot speak dogmatically upon it. Now, that's the problem for science when it comes to speculating, and that's all it is speculation. That's all that we hear coming out of science. That's all science can do with origins, is just speculate, because when it all was created, there was no scientist there to observe it or to examine it. All that science can do is simply hypothesize and speculate and theorize. They can't speak dogmatically. In order for us to really know about origins, in order for us to discover the beginnings of the universe and the beginning of life, we have to find somebody who was there to tell us about it. And there was only one person that was there. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God was there. And so it's God's Word that becomes authoritative and dogmatic when it comes to understanding the origins of the universe and the origins of life. God's point is, God, as Job, I was there, you weren't. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. I mean, somebody as smart as you, Job, somebody who wants to give God advice, surely you ought to know the measurements of the earth. And he's hemming Job in, you see, showing Job his limitations. He's showing how preposterous it really is for a puny little man to question an omnipotent God. Job had no way of knowing the dimensions of the earth. Today we know the dimensions of the earth. At the equator, the earth is 24,901.55 miles. At the meridians, the earth is 24,859.82 miles. Now, we know the answer to this question, and maybe two or three others, but most of these 70-some-odd questions, we are still ignorant about. And so it's kind of intriguing to realize that after 3,500 years of science and research, we still can only answer about three or four of God's questions here. We still find ourselves, I don't know what the answer to that is. You know, we still find ourselves ignorant. We still find that we are nothing compared to a holy God, that we are nothing but peons compared to God's omnipotence. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Things that are elementary to Him are mysteries to us. You know, tomorrow's elementary principles of science are today's fascinations, are today's dreams. And yet God knows it all from beginning to end. He questions Job again. He says, who stretched the line upon it? Now this is an intriguing thought, that God taped the dimensions of the earth. And it kind of points back to the Trinity. You can use a tape measure with one person, but it is real helpful to have two people to use a tape measure, isn't it? And so if God taped, you know, the measurements and dimensions of the earth, there had to have been somebody back there holding the end, you know, for him to have done it. The point is, though, is that it wasn't Job. To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The terms morning stars and sons of God throughout the scriptures are idiomatic of the angels. They're poetic expression for angels and an expression for them. And so what God is saying is, look, the angels were there. They were eyewitnesses to the creation. They were spectators. But were you in the choir, Job? When the angels sang for joy, were you in the choir? Were you there? Did you witness it? Of course not. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. When God set the limits of the seas and the oceans, Job, were you there? There was a man who lived 1,000 years ago who was king of England, Denmark, and Norway. He was a man named Canute. And he was a very wise and able king. The people loved him and adored him. In fact, the people even wanted to worship him. But he rejected their worship. He knew that he was nothing more than a man. And in order to prove his vulnerability and his humanity, he called for his subjects one day to take his throne to the seashore and there place it in the midst of the surf. The people there had gathered on the seashore to see what would happen, and he stood upon the throne and he sat there waiting for the high tide to come in. And as the tides began to come in, and as the ocean began to splash around the base of his throne, and as it looked like his throne was becoming more and more engulfed with the ocean tides, he stood upon his throne and he began to shout commandments to the sea for the wind and the waves to stop, for them to respect the limits of his throne and stop and bow before his throne. Needless to say, they refused. And his throne was drowned and sunk in the ocean tides. Someone observing made this observation. It was as if the waves were saying, we know you not, O little man. Our limits are decreed by a greater king than you. This is what God is proving to Job. He says, look at how I've set the oceans in their limits. Look at my power. Look at my omnipotence. Man is not like God. He says, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Isn't that fascinating? Notice here that God refers to the gates of death or to the gates of Sheol or hell. Remember, we talked about that last week. Jesus referred to the gates of hell as well. Heaven has gates, so does hell. But where are the gates of hell located? Where does God place them? Where in this passage? In the depths of the sea. That's significant, and if you want to understand the significance of that, you need to go back and get last week's tape. So. He says, where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the path to its home? Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Where were you, Job, when all this happened? You know, you want to be my consulter. You heard about the guy that wanted to serve God in a consultant capacity. He said, where were you when I needed your advice, you know, back in the beginning there, you know? Obviously, I didn't need your advice at all. You were nowhere around. I was able to handle it all on my own. And if I was able to create the universe, I can control your life and do a good job of it. Again, he's declaring his sovereignty, his omnipotence, and Job's ignorance and frailty. He says, where is the way to the dwelling of light? That's an intriguing question for us. We don't even know what light is. I mean, on the one hand, it has characteristics of a frequency or of a wave. On the other hand, it has mass. It's composed of particles, photons, and so forth. We don't even know what light is, let alone where it dwells or where it comes from. Have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hell, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Now this again is intriguing. What is this business, the treasury of snow and the treasury of hell? Have the suspicion that these are scientific discoveries that have yet to been discovered. These are little bits of science that we've yet to understand. These are things still sort of waiting out there for somebody to stumble across and for somebody to explore and determine. It is interesting, though, that in the Great Tribulation, in the book of Revelation, one of the plagues that God will bring upon rebellious humanity are the hailstones that He will pour out upon the earth. You remember the 100-pound hailstones? Could be that they're already in storage. They're already there, you know, in the treasuries of the hail and in the treasuries of the snow. He says, "By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water?" There was a naval officer by the name of James Maury who was studying the book of Job, and he accidentally really ran over verse 25. That the seas had channels in them. And it sort of intrigued him. And he began to try to find the channels at the bottom of the sea. And he began to drop thermometers down to measure the temperatures of the water. And he began to study the currents. And out of his research was born the discipline of study that is today called oceanography. And James Maury is called the father of oceanography. But he got his inspiration here from the book of Job. He says, "Or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man." In other words, who's watering the garden, Job? I mean, you see the grass out there, it's growing, it's green, it's luscious. Who waters the garden? Who takes care of that grass? Who grows that grass? Apparently, I'm able to take care of it without you, Job. He goes on in verse 30, you know, who freezes the waters? Who turns the water into ice? Verse 31, "Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with its cubs?" The word Maseroth there is the Hebrew word for the zodiac. And so he's saying, who has scattered the constellations across the sky and the monthly orders in all of the stars? Who's done that, Job? Obviously, God has, not Job. He mentions three other constellations that we still recognize in the night skies today. The Pleiades, Orion, the Irish Hunter, Orion, get it. The Great Bear, or Arcturus, as we call it today, which is the Big Dipper. And so the Big Dipper is mentioned in the Bible. He says, "Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth?" Do you know the laws of astronomy, Job? I mean, we don't even know the laws of astronomy today. I mean, astronomy, of all the sciences, in my opinion, astronomy is at its most infantile stage. When I hear these people talk about the stars being billions and billions of years away, and when I hear about all of this speculation in terms of the age of the universe and the size of the universe and this kind of thing, you know, I think it's like my three-year-old trying to explain nuclear physics. I think we're at such an infantile stage in that discipline and in that study. We don't know what goes on probably much past our solar system. I mean, and for people to speculate and to talk so dogmatically and authoritatively in these things, it is ridiculous. Who knows? Who knows how fast the speed of light travels somewhere out there? Who knows if there are not maybe time warps or maybe there's densities and gravitational pulls that either slow down or speed up the speed of light? Who knows really how far the stars are? Who knows how old the universe is? We don't know. Only God knows. There's nothing wrong with trying to find out. But if you don't know, be willing to admit you don't know. We got so many people running around here talking like they're experts and talking like, you know, there's nothing hid from them. You know, and they need to read the book of Job. He says, "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'?" No, can you order the lightning bolt around, Job? You know what the odds are of a bolt of lightning striking in any given place in any given time? 1 in 2 million. And he says, Job, can you order the lightning bolt to strike in a given place at a given time? I can do that, Job. Can you do that? Of course he can't. And you need to picture Job, you know. No, I can't. He said, who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven? When the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together. There we see a scientific explanation for the formation of clouds. That's how clouds form. The water condenses around the dust particles and they clods together and they fall in raindrops. And so, you know, again, the Bible is scientific. There's nothing unscientific about the Bible. When the Bible is interpreted accurately, and when science is interpreted accurately, there is never a contradiction. The contradictions come is when science goes beyond its borders and begins to speculate, and when people misinterpret the Bible, then contradictions come. But when both are interpreted accurately, there are never any contradictions. Can you hunt? Now he turns from nature, he turns now to the animal kingdom. And again, how little Job really knows of those that were around, the animals that were around him. And can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? When they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait, who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Isn't that interesting? The little ravens cry to God. Apparently the little ravens even pray to God when they need their food. I wonder why we don't do that more often. When we're in need and when we are lacking, you know, why don't we pray and ask God? He says, do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy. They grow strong with rain. They depart and do not return to them. In other words, Job, are you into obstetrics? I can't say the other word. The obstetrician. Are you an obstetrician? I mean, do you know how long the gestation period needs to be for the different animals to give birth to their young, to give them time enough to develop and be able to give birth to their young so that their young are strong and healthy and able to leave their parents and go on and establish their own life? Have you been able to figure this out, Job? You know, the elephant takes 2 years. The elephant's pregnant for 2 years. So some of you ladies, just be glad you weren't born an elephant. The possum's pregnant for 2 weeks. Don't know any of you really wanting to be a possum, though. Elephants 2 years, opossums 2. They're all different. All the gestation periods are different. Who decided how long the possum needed to be with child? Who decided how long the elephant needed to be with child in order to produce a healthy young one? It was God. God decided. Some of you ladies, the next time you complain about the 9 months, you better remember who decided it was to be 9 months. Who set the parameters for childbirth? God did. God is in control of all these things. We didn't set it. We didn't establish it. You know, and I hear new moms run around, the due date. The baby's going to come when the baby's going to come. It's really irrelevant. God has His ways. God knows. God decides. It's arrogant for us to think otherwise. He goes on now and he describes the behavior of the wild donkey and the wild ox, and how both are stubborn and arrogant. And he says to Job, you know, who made the wild donkey and the wild ox stubborn? Who's responsible for their instincts and their behavior? Is it you, Job? Of course it wasn't. God is responsible. God is putting Job in a corner. He's cornering him in. You know, he's hemming him in. He's putting him in his place. You know, tell me, Job, if you were responsible for this, present the blueprints. Show me your blueprints, Job. Show me how you thought it out. Show me where your plans were. And again, Job is just, I don't know. Little by little, he's being humbled. You remember when Job was questioning God? He kept asking, why, God? Why did this happen to me? Why did that happen to me? You know, why the suffering? Why the pain? Why'd you take my family from me? Why'd you do this? Why'd you do that? And he kept questioning God. Why? Why? And the more he asked why, you know what began to happen? The more he questioned God, you remember what happened to Job's perspective? The smaller God got, and the bigger Job became. In other words, Job's respect for himself and his rights began to increase. But at the same time, Job's respect and reverence for God's rights began to diminish. That's what happens when you question God. It's a subtle thing. You don't mean to be questioning God's authority. I mean, you don't mean to. You reverence God, you respect God, but the more you question God, something happens to your respect and to your reverence for God. You know, God begins smaller and smaller in your mind, and you and your rights become bigger and bigger and bigger. But you know what happens here, though? As God begins to put the questions back on Job, and he begins to rapid fire all these questions at Job, you know what's starting to happen? Just the opposite. Suddenly, Job is becoming smaller and smaller and smaller, and God is becoming larger and larger and larger in his mind. He's beginning to realize that he really has no rights. If he is a creature and God is the creator can do whatever he wants with the creature. The creature really has no rights. And he's beginning to restore, God is beginning to restore Job's reverence and respect for God. He mentions the wild donkey and the wild ox. The wild ox became extinct back in the 1600s, so he's a thing of the past. Verse 13, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly. This is an interesting bird, the ostrich. But are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust, yet she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom. You know, you say, well, that's not fair. You know, why did God give the ostrich a bird brain? You know, why did he make the ostrich so stupid? That's not fair to make the ostrich so stupid. Well, who are you to say? Who are you to say how smart the ostrich is supposed to be? Who are you to say how smart you're supposed to be? Who are you to say that you're not supposed to have that wart on the end of your nose or walk with a limp? Who are you to say? What right does the creature have to question the Creator? He says, because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. You know, he's taking some things away from the ostrich. And that's with the smarts. The ostrich doesn't even have sense enough to know where, remember where she buried her eggs. She's going to walk back over them and crush them herself. And yet at the same time, the ostrich can rise up and can outrun the horse. An ostrich can do 40 miles per hour. Tremendously fast. Who decided all that? God did. Have you given the horse strength? And he goes and he talks about the war horse and the bravery of the war horse. How that the horse that's trained for battle will run into the teeth of the enemy. How it has no fear. He goes on, he talks about the habits of the hawk and the habits of the eagle. And again, his whole point is, who has implanted these instincts into these animals? Who's responsible for this? For the blueprint that we see in nature. And you know, you can't look at nature without realizing that there's a God behind it. We live in a world where nature is symmetrical. You know, laws govern nature. And if you've got laws, you've got to have a lawgiver. And the lawgiver, of course, is God. You see, Mother Nature has a father. That's God. Now, the Lord sort of comes to a break in the questions here. And the Lord answers, it says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends, kind of sums up all his arguments to this point, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Good question. You know, you've been complaining, you've been correcting me, you've been calling me into account, you've been telling me I've been unfair. Shall you, Job, who lack knowledge of all these things, contend with the Almighty, all-wise, all-powerful, omnipotent God? He says, he who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, okay, I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I've got nothing to say. You're right. I lay my hand over my mouth once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. That's it. I get your point. I'll shut up. And that's just about the way he's saying it. No repentance here. No understanding of the point God is trying to make. You see, God is not content when we just sit back smugly and say, okay, God, I'll take my lumps. But really, we're taking our lumps only because we've got no other choice. Okay, God, I'll accept your sovereignty. But the whole while you're grumbling under your breath. And the only reason you're accepting the situation God's put you in is because there's no way out. You've got no other choice. You might as well be submissive. You can't change it. But that's not the attitude that God is after. God wants us to rejoice in His sovereignty. God wants us to appreciate the fact that He knows all, that He has all in control, that He even has our lives in control. And He wants us to trust in that fact rather than just tolerate it. See, where are you at tonight? You know, things have not gone the way you planned. You're involved in situations and circumstances that are painful. You're suffering tonight, and you're grumbling, and you're complaining, and you're asking, why, God, why? What right do you have to question where God's got you? He's got you there for a purpose. You may never know it, but He's got you there for a purpose. And it's your responsibility as the creature to rejoice and praise God as the Creator. What are you more concerned about tonight? Your rights? You getting a fair shake? Or God getting glorified? Nobody's ever here to question whether Job got a fair shake or not, obviously. You know, it wasn't fair. But Job's goal was not really fairness for himself anyway. You remember what his goal in the beginning? He wanted to glorify God. And see, that's what God is doing. It wasn't fair for Job, but Job was suffering for the expense of God's glory. Job needed to be reminded of that. And he needed to rejoice in that fact. And so, God not being satisfied with Job's answer. All right, Job, I have a few more questions I want to ask you. And he speaks to Job again out of the whirlwind, and he says, now pull up your bootstraps. Prepare yourself. Be a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? See, that's what he had been doing. He was so interested in vindicating himself that he had stopped glorifying God. Sometimes we fall into that trap. We're so busy presenting our point of view that we never take the time to see God's point of view. So what? You got rights. What are you more concerned about, your rights or God's glory? He says, have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like His? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. In other words, be God for a day, Job. You think you can do a better job than me? You keep questioning me? You keep complaining about the way I'm running your life? Well, then you be God for a day. You adorn yourself in honor and glory. You put down the wicked and raise up the righteous. You take care. Here, I'm giving you the reins. Hey, here's the universe. How would you like the universe dumped in your lap for a day? We ought to be thankful that God is God and that we're not. You're talking about a job where you would definitely burn out in. It would be, you know, the position of God. I mean, I would definitely burn out fast trying to be God. And yet, how many people tonight are trying to be God? How many people tonight are trying to be the God over their own life? How many people are living as if they are God? You heard about the most conceited man in the world. He called dollar prayer to see if he had any messages. Some people live that way. They think they're God. They think that they call their own shots, that they can do their own thing and never have to account to anyone else. It's not true. God is God. And as soon as you realize that, and as soon as you get the proper perspective, that's where it all begins. And that's where some people never get the basic perspective. They never start. To understand the Christian life, to understand everything there is in the Bible, you've got to start from this point. That is, God, you need to see God for who He is, and you need to see yourself for who you are. And all of our problems in misinterpreting the Bible and misunderstanding life, they all go back to that basic, that false understanding. That we don't see God for who He is, and we don't see ourselves for who we are. C.S. Lewis once said, the first prayer of all prayers is this: God, let me pray to the true God for who you are, and let me come to you as who I really am. That's the first prayer of all prayers. That's what the book of Job is all about. Putting man in his place and putting God on the throne. How do you handle the sovereignty of God? That's what Job's struggling with. He's trying to handle the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of his life, and yet it's not going the way he wants it to go. But how does he handle that? Does he surrender to the will of God, or does he continue to fight and buck it and grumble and complain the whole time? That's what Job is dealing with. Now, what God does at this point is so far he's mentioned 12 different animals, by the way, but here he mentions two specific animals that are very intriguing. They were two animals that apparently man at that particular time in history had a hard time handling, had a hard time controlling. They were two animals that mankind feared very greatly, two animals that he couldn't control, that basically were an interference to him, and two animals that have brought up a lot of intrigue and a lot of discussion over the years, the behemoth and the leviathan. Now, you can read some commentaries, and they'll try to convince you that the behemoth was an animal that we know of today, something like a water ox or a hippo, maybe a rhinoceros, maybe an elephant, maybe even an extinct mammoth. They'll also try to tell you that the leviathan, who was the sea creature, the behemoth was the terrestrial creature, the leviathan was the aquatic creature, that the leviathan was some kind of a whale or a crocodile or some kind of large fish of some sort. And that's sort of the line that you'll get. I don't believe that. These descriptions do not fit those kinds of animals. And we'll explore as to what these creatures really were as we get into it. Look now at Behemoth, which I have made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. Now that's nothing like a rhinoceros or a hippo or an elephant. A tail like a cedar, ribs like iron, and bones like beams. Sounds almost like a dinosaur. And I believe that's exactly what it is. I believe that what God is describing here are what creatures that we now refer to as dinosaurs. Perhaps we have here the description of a brontosaurus. It sounds that way. The tail like a cedar tree. You know, the bones like beams. Now, people say, wait a minute. I mean, where does dinosaurs fit in with the Bible? Well, according to the Bible, all the creatures that lived and that have ever lived were created, or all the land creatures, the animal kingdom was created on what day? Created on the sixth day. And I believe that the dinosaurs were also created on the sixth day. I believe that the dinosaurs went with Noah on the ark.
that Noah brought them on the ark as small baby dinosaurs, or maybe even as incubating eggs. But I believe it fits into the scenario. Before the flood, you remember the world was covered by, or we think from indications in Scripture, that the world was covered by a vapor canopy, which created a greenhouse effect and created a world that for the most part was a tropical paradise. This supplied the vegetation and the climate and shielded the earth from the radiation that allowed the dinosaurs, these huge creatures, to live and to roam on the earth. But once the flood came, and the flood in essence, according to the theory of this greenhouse, is what the flood was really the collapse of this canopy in the form of 40 days and 40 nights of rain. When Noah opened that door of that ark, the antediluvian world was much different from the world before the flood. When those animals came out into that world, gone was this protective radiation blanket. Gone was this world of a tropical paradise. Gone was the thick and luscious vegetation that used to surround the world. Now the world became a very barren, hot, arid place. You remember before the flood, people lived in 900 years, 800 years, 900 years. After the flood, you begin to see the ages drop off dramatically. Abraham, a few generations later, lived to be 120, and you see it get right down to where it is today very quickly. It's my belief that the dinosaurs, when they came off of the ark into this new world, could no longer find the vegetation that they needed to survive, and very quickly became extinct. Now, you remember the book of Job is the oldest book of the Bible. It was written before any of the other books were written, so it really takes us back to some of the beginnings of history after the flood. And so it could very easily have been that Job, during Job's lifetime, some of the dinosaurs, some of the last remaining dinosaurs, were still on the earth at that time. And still a threat to man and to a threat to civilization. Now you say, wait a minute, what's this business about man and dinosaurs being contemporaries of each other? And yet there's really a lot of evidence. And the evolutionists will never tell you that. I mean, they cringe when confronted with it, but there really is a lot of historical evidence relating men and dinosaurs to the same time period. There are cave drawings in various parts of the world that depict little small men compared to these huge dinosaurs and these huge creatures. There's a lot of other evidence, traditions and legends from various cultures that put man as a contemporary of the dinosaur. And so I think he's talking about a dinosaur here. I think he's talking about an animal that Job was very familiar with. Something that he realized that man could not control. And yet his point is this. God has created this creature. Though you are dwarfed by this creature, though you are nothing but an appetizer for this creature. You know, I created this creature. I am in control of it. You're nothing. Yet I'm God. He says, can you draw out... goes on, wait a minute. Verse 19, he says, he is the first, the behemoth is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. God's the only one that can fight with this creature. He says, surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees, in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth. Here's a guy, when he wants to quench his thirst, goes down and just drinks up some of the river. Though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. Now he mentions the other animal. He says, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Or can you go fishing for Leviathan? Can you catch him on a hook? Kind of reminds me of the scene from Jaws. You know, when the guys are out fishing on the dock, and all of a sudden the shark comes up and bites off the end of the dock and drags them out to sea. You know, can you go fishing for this creature? Now, this is an aquatic creature, a huge sea creature. And as we get into this, you'll be astonished as to the description that we have. Perhaps this is one of the ancient dinosaurs that lived in the ocean, maybe the plesiosaur or some of the other the dinosaurs we'll mention later, and I'll tell you why. He says, "Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant for..." You know, God has a sense of humor. He says, "Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet for him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again." You don't want to tangle with this creature. You'll never forget it. "Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is vain. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he may dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. Belongs to me," says God. "I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around?" I mean, what dentist is going to come up and prize it? Let me look in there and see how it looks today. He says, "His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is near another, that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted." Now get ready. "His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning sparks. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth." Now, if you didn't know better, you'd think he'd be describing a fire-breathing dragon. And yet, I believe that's exactly what he's describing. I believe in fire-breathing dragons. I believe they existed on the earth. Isn't it interesting that you can go back into all the cultures and all the traditions of all the nations and peoples around the world, and they all have records and tales of fire-breathing dragons? Where did these traditions and legends and tales come from if there wasn't some substance to them in the beginning? It's interesting that some of the dinosaur bones that they've discovered, those of the Corythosaurus and the Lambosaurus, have on their head, on the top of their head, a indentation, a hollow cavity with channels that lead to the nostrils from that hollow cavity. There is the theory that their body took and mixed combustible chemicals in that cavity and sent it down through the channels that went to their nostrils. And when those chemicals were breathed out and ignited with the oxygen in the air, that flames and sparks ensued out of their nose and out of their mouth. There are species of beetles who do that today, who trap combustible chemicals within their body and then shoot them out through an opening in their back portions at their intruder, so that if an enemy comes forward, these combustible chemicals are in store, and they can shoot them out into the oxygen in the air. And when they do, it ignites, and it shoots out a flame at the enemy. So if you get up close to one of these beetles, you're liable to get scorched. And the theory goes is that that could be the case with some of these dinosaurs. There's no other explanation for these little cavities in the top of their head that channel down to their nostrils. And so it could very easily be the case that that there were fire-breathing dragons on the earth. Now, it is interesting how that time and time again, down through the ages, there have been sightings of prehistoric animals still existing on the earth today. The Loch Ness Monster is one of them. And whether you believe in it or not, it's not the point. The point is that there's a lot of these sightings all over the world. And when you really track them down, there's these strange happenings all over the place. They're in wartime. Back in World War I, there was a German ship captain that saw a sea creature at sea and gave a vivid description of something that looked very much like the Leviathan here in this chapter. In 1977, they found a plesiosaur, which was supposedly a prehistoric animal. They found his carcass right off the coast of New Zealand on the bottom of the ocean. And it was a great find. In fact, they put out a commemorative stamp of the plesiosaur. And this could very well have been a modern-day creature that still survived. We don't know what's in the depths of the ocean. The ocean is so deep, and there are regions beneath the waters that man has never been. I mean, you go so far down and you can't see a thing. I mean, we don't know what's down there besides Jacques Cousteau. I mean, we don't know. And so, you know, there could still be some of these prehistoric animals still sort of crawling around. You never know. But the fact that they once were on the earth seems to be clear. Here you have a description. You want to argue with God? Go ahead. Tonight's not the night to argue with God, though, let me tell you. God may just want to fire a few questions at you. He says in verse 22, he says, "Strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins." It doesn't sound like a crocodile to me, I'll tell you that. "His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair," you know, the foam and the crest, the white caps in the midst of the ocean. "On earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride." Now that's interesting. You remember when Satan appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden? You remember how he appeared? As a serpent, but that's only part right. He appeared as a serpent with legs. Remember, because part of the curse was that the serpent crawl on its belly. So he appeared as a serpent with legs. What's a serpent with legs? It's a dragon. It's like a dinosaur. And so it seems that when Satan wants to personify himself, when he wants to appear in a physical form, he appears so as a dragon. As this type of creature that used to exist. Throughout the Bible, the devil is associated with the dragon. In Revelation chapter 12 and all other places. In Isaiah chapter 27, it talks about God slaying Leviathan and destroying him in the sea. And so the Leviathan apparently is one of Satan's favorite creatures. Because he is the children of pride. He's an arrogant creature. He thinks he's the kings of the sea. It sort of fits with Satan's personality. Now then Job answered the Lord and said, Job's finally gotten a point. "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now there's the response of repentance. Job realizes now the point. That he had no right to question God in the first place. That God is sovereign. That God needs no one's help. No one's advice. Don't go and counsel God. God doesn't need your advice. That God needs no one's help. He knows what he's doing. He's a sovereign God and he's in control. And Job says, God, I forgot that. God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for being arrogant. I'm sorry for being presumptuous. I'm sorry for accusing you of being unfair and not seeing me and not hearing me. God, I repent. I accept your sovereignty. I rejoice in the fact that you're in control of my life. Come what may, I'm going to glorify you because I no longer live for my own rights. I live to glorify you. Let me tell you something. That's where God wants you, and that's where God wants me. It's fascinating to me. Job never did learn the reason for his sufferings. As we said before, Job never read, never had the opportunity to read the first and second chapter of Job that we know of. And when God came to answer his question, he never really answered his question. But what he did is he answered his question by giving him a fresh vision of who he was. You see, what God did is he didn't answer Job's question. He just changed it by one letter. He took W-H-Y and changed it to W-H-O. You see, when Job learned who was in control, Job no longer had to know why things were happening. And you see, the answer to your dilemma, your frustrations tonight, it's not knowing why they are happening, but it's knowing who is in control. Seeing God for who He is. Bowing down and worshiping God for who He is. Surrendering and submitting to the sovereignty of God. That's the point of this book. It's not so much why do bad things happen to good people. Because that's only the surface meaning of the book. God is trying to teach us something deeper through this story. He's trying to give us a deeper understanding of God. And you know, you never learn the sovereignty of God in a classroom. And you've come, you've listened for the last 5 weeks of the book of Job. Listen, you'll never learn the sovereignty of God from me sitting up here trying to teach it to you from this podium. You learn this lesson in the laboratory of life. I like what one man said. No one can fully explain God's actions but God. And God can explain it in a rather unique and interesting way. What Job comes out of this whole story with is not an explanation, but it's a new vision for God. It's a new understanding of who God is. It's a deeper understanding of who God is. See, if there is anything a sufferer needs, it's not an explanation, but a fresh, new look of God. You say you want to know God in a deeper way. Well, there's no deeper way in which you can know God than to know His sovereignty. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Notice God's vindication. You know, when Job finally stopped trying to vindicate himself, God steps in and vindicates Job for him. He says, now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. And so Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad and Zophar went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And let me add, unless you miss it, Job is still in the exact same predicament at this point he was in when they left him. He's still sitting in the ash heap. He's still got infectious boils all over him. He's still rejected by his countrymen and his family. And yet they're forced to go back to the man that they condemned and view him as their mediator and plead for him to intercede for them and to save them. Now, if ever there was a vindication of Job, and if ever there was God trying to teach us something, it's right here. And that is that you cannot always measure a man's spiritual status by his physical condition. Just because you're being blessed and just because you're living high on the hog does not necessarily mean that God is approving of your lifestyle. And likewise, just because you're suffering, just because bad things have happened to you, does not necessarily mean that God is trying to punish you. That's the point. Another point of the book. You cannot equate a man's spiritual status with his physical condition. And here's a vivid illustration of it. I would have loved to have been there. You know, for these three guys to come groveling back to Job, admitting their faults. Here this man is still sitting in the ash heap, saying, "You were right, Job. We're sorry. Please intercede for us." What a humbling situation. But now notice this. This is beautiful. "And the Lord restored Job's losses." When? When? When he prayed for his friends. When Job let go of the bitterness, God let go of the blessing. And friend, when you let go of the bitterness towards that person you're harboring that grudge against, when you let go of the bitterness, God will let go of the blessing. Remember what Jesus said. He equated God's forgiveness with our forgiveness. He says, "And if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. His reputation was restored, his respect, his relationships. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. And now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. Go back to chapter 1 and compare it. These figures are twice what the figures were in chapter 1. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, which means perfume. No, which means, I don't know what it means. What does it mean?
Syrup.
And the name of the second, Keziah, which I do know what that means. It means perfume. And the name of the third, Kiran Hapuk. Who was the one that said syrup? What does that last one mean? Indigestion or something. "Now in all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years, and the tradition is that the Lord doubled his lifespan. He had lived 70 years up to this point, so he lives another 140, so he ends up 210. And he saw his children and his grandchildren for 4 generations. And so Job died old and full of days." Job ended his life with double blessing. But there was nothing that was more important to Job or more significant that came to Job after this experience than the new attitude that he got in the ash heap. The new knowledge that he had of God. The new respect, the new relationship that was born between he and God, where he finally let go of his rights and he committed himself to nothing else but the glory of God in his life. And he surrendered to the sovereignty of God. Have you surrendered to the sovereignty of God? Are you having a hard time handling his sovereignty tonight? If you are, let me pray for you. Lord, I just pray for that person here tonight, Lord, that's struggling with the questions why. That they just, if they could just know why, they could deal with it. And Lord, I just pray that you would do something special in their lives. Lord, that you would show them who you are. And that by knowing who, we don't have to know why. Lord, there are questions in our lives that will never be answered. And yet there's so many of us that struggle with those questions and we never give up. We never let go of our bitterness. And therefore, you never let go of your blessing. Lord, I pray for that person tonight that they could surrender to your sovereignty. That they could just recognize you as their God and as their Lord. And they could surrender their heart and their life to you tonight. And allow you to begin to free them and to work in their life and begin to restore them. But Lord, I pray that we would have a repentant heart, that we would stop our questioning and our complaining, and that we would truly embrace the fact that you know best how to run our lives. We love you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.